There's an old gospel hymn that serves as the title of this message today. And the hymn is just this: Jesus is the resurrection and the life. All who believe in him will live. Jesus is the resurrection. You notice that in this dialogue with Martha that we'll look at in a moment, that Jesus doesn't just say to him, I am an agent of the resurrection. I will raise somebody. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the resurrection. In other words, as if to emphasize, and we'll look at this in detail in a moment, that Jesus is not just someone who gives us something, but rather he is the very gift. To be in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is to be raised from the dead already. It isn't something that simply waits. Now, I understand that there are dimensions that will wait, but the fundamental gift is not that resurrection begins some point after we die, but it's now. I am the resurrection, not I will be next Tuesday the resurrection, or I will be, or I might be, or I am an agent, but I am now the resurrection. So let's look at this passage, because Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Let's look at this passage somewhat from his perspective. Let's look at some of the stages that Jesus himself goes through in getting Lazarus out of this tomb and getting us out of our tombs. Now, with that in mind, we start then this very beginning of this gospel with a couple of points that ought to surprise you, if you're really listening. Too often with these gospel passages, we hear them, oh yeah, yeah, this one, and then we sort of tune out. Listen, when you listen with a freshness, things jump out at you, and they startle you, and maybe even get you a little angry. Now notice the point then, that Jesus permits this crisis. He permits it. Martha and Mary and Lazarus were very close friends of Jesus, and as far as we can tell, each time he would come to Jerusalem, he would stay at their house. Now, Bethany, which sits on the hilltop right across from Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, it's just 2 miles, right across the Kidron Valley, up the hill, and you're in Bethany. And so Jesus would stay there habitually. We know that, remember the story of Martha, Martha, you're anxious about many things. He was at their house. And there's another time when a costly perfume was put upon his feet by Mary, and Judas was there, and he objected. And so you get the idea. He was at their house routinely. They were a wealthy family, from what we can tell, and they probably helped to provide for some of the missionary costs of the journeys. And yet, when Jesus hears about this impending crisis, that Lazarus is sick unto death, Jesus permits it. He says, this is not to end in death, he says, but it is for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus, on a number of occasions, when he heard that someone was ill, remember the centurion, he simply said to the centurion, your servant is well, your daughter is well. Go home, and she'll be fine. He could have, right from that spot, you mean Lazarus is ill? Enough of that. He's healed. He's all healed. He's healed. He didn't do it. He simply says, I know he's ill, but I'm not going to do anything about it right now. I'm going to permit it. I'm going to permit it. Why? For some greater good. He says here that God's glory may be manifest. Now, in our lives, we struggle with the same question. Why does God permit any crisis in our life? Why are there troubles? Why doesn't God do something to prevent them? I thought he was God. Now remember, we're living in paradise lost. God did offer us paradise, but we wanted a better deal. So welcome to the better deal, paradise lost. And in this paradise lost, we do go through difficulties, through trials, through crises of our own. And we may wonder at times, why does God permit this? Why now? Why this? We cry out, why? Why? And God's not always giving simple answers. But again, I say to you that the Lord himself often permits these things. Now, I think that the question of why is even more poignant for us in the modern age, because for us, I'm afraid to say, we've sort of recast God as a kind of a valet or a butler. And his job is to make me comfortable. His job is to make my life more pleasant. His job is to, instead of anything but actually be God. He's supposed to sort of, I'm supposed to ask for something and God will give it to me. And, you know, the kind of naming and claiming and calling and hauling that's going on, you know. And a lot of attitudes that God's job is to kind of, pardon the expression, but step and fetch and kind of get me stuff I need and take care of me and make my life more pleasant, more comfortable. If he's going to be God, that's what he should be doing. If he's God. And so we sort of get a little indignant when things don't just go our way. And we live in a comfort culture. We're addicted to comfort. Any discomfort, and we're sort of immediately indignant, and we wonder, does God exist? Does God care? And that's kind of how we can be in a minute. Now, this is a human problem. It's always been the case. But I think in our modern age, where we're so addicted to comfort, and comfort is so cheap and expensive, inexpensive for us, easily available, you know, we think of air conditioning, lighting, you know, all the creature comforts of life, garbage disposals, you name it, it's all kind of taken care of. And we're very indignant in a minute when something doesn't go right. So you see, this is an important teaching for us, that when this impending crisis comes upon a family that he knows and he loves, the Lord permits it. And he says there's a reason, that the glory of God may be manifest. So in your life and in my life, we have to accept the fact that God is going to permit some degree of trouble for us. Now, I'm not here to tell you, give you a full theology of suffering, but I'm going to just tell you that God does permit sufferings and difficulties for very good reasons. Now, I'm a witness, and I hope you are. I don't know where I'd be today if it had not been for some of the crises that I've been through. How about you? You know, the things that we go through have a way of strengthening us, of confirming our faith, of helping us to learn that very often we learn best through trials and hardships. The Bible says, before I was afflicted, I strayed, but now I keep your commandments. You know, sufferings have a way of producing, giving us wisdom. Sufferings have a way of reminding us of the passing quality of this world, that whatever it is, it ain't it. Sometimes sufferings have a way of giving us wisdom and insights. We learn things about ourselves we didn't know before. We learn what we're made and what we're not made of. We're reminded. We're humbled. You see the idea. There can be lots of benefits or gifts that come from suffering. Now, it's a gift in a strange package, I understand. And I'm not telling you to like suffering. But liking is not the same as understanding, that it has a role. And if you're a parent, you know that there are going to be times where you have to permit certain struggles in your kid's life. And to run and solve all of them isn't healthy for them. They have to learn and endure. So we see, therefore, that the opening section is that when the Lord hears about this crisis, he permits it. And not only that, the second point, he pauses. He even delays. Listen to what the text says. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. And when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he remained for 2 days in the place where he was. Now, isn't that the craziest sentence you've ever heard? You're expecting it to go like this. Now, Jesus really loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was gravely ill, he dropped everything and ran. That's what you're expecting, right? But the text says just the opposite. Now, Jesus really loved them. So he delayed 2 more days where he was. Does that make you a little indignant at all? Come on, you know, you see what I'm saying? So often we read these texts quickly, and we're like, huh? Now again, here too, delay has its purposes. Sometimes we need to allow a problem to develop long enough that we're finally ready to do something about it. A little problem, you just flick it away like a flea. Bigger problem, you pay attention for half a minute. Really big problem? Okay. Sometimes you have to let problems develop to enough of a point where you're really ready to do something. But let me just give you some teachings from the scripture about why the Bible teaches us that God sometimes delays. What the purpose of delay is, at least according to the scriptures. From Psalm 27, we read this: "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. I say to you again, wait on the Lord." Now, in this case, waiting then is linked to developing courage. Waiting is developed to developing strength. So, again, you know how lifting weights, another use of the term weight, lifting weights develops strength, yes? And so waiting at the moral level also helps develop some strength. Also, again, it says that waiting gives us courage. Again, there's a purpose for waiting. Again, and you as parents probably know this, that if you rush quickly to solve every little thing that comes up in your kid's life, they don't grow strong. They become weak and dependent, and they have no courage. As soon as there's a problem, and they start crying. Sometimes courage is developed when we have to finally wait and realize that I have to strongly and wait, and I have to endure and get through this. And there's courage and strength that comes from that. So the Bible says that a couple of reasons that God says wait is so that we can be stronger and have more courage. Secondly, another text, Isaiah 30. "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, by waiting and calm, you will be saved. In quiet and in trust, your strength lies." So once again, we see how waiting is linked to strength, but it's also linked to salvation. Because in order to save us, God often has to do a number of things gently and quietly. Now, let me just say, you better be careful before you ask God to act too quickly about some things in your life. You might not be ready for the real solution that's needed. Are you praying with me? A lot of people in life are after relief, not healing. And there's a big difference. You know, if you're going to have to go through heart surgery, don't you want the doctor to take his time? Doctor says, "Hey, this normally takes about 6 hours, this procedure. I'll whip it out in 2, don't worry." No, doctor, take your time. You've heard the old expression that the Lord prefers crock pots to microwaves. Sometimes to really do something well takes time. And so the Lord here tells us again, by waiting and calm, you'll be saved. For me to save you is going to take time. Frankly, you're a mess. You got a lot of stuff wrong with you. And if I try to fix it all at once, you won't be able to endure. You better be glad that I take some time and then I build in a beachhead and I begin to go to work gently, quietly. Your growth becomes organic. Be very careful before you ask the Lord to rush. Be careful. You might not be ready for it. So that's what the text is teaching. The final text I'll just give you in terms of waiting is from 2 Peter. And it says here, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some refer to slowness, but rather he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Indeed, the text says, God's patience is directed to your salvation. So before you ask the Lord to lower the boom and come down on thunderbolts on this world of ours, you be careful. You don't know which side you're on yet, do you? You might not pass the test. So again, as a way of saving us and carefully working, going to work in our life in a way that we're able to endure, God asks us at times to wait. We're all in a big hurry. Admit it, you're in a big hurry. Admit it. We're all in a big hurry, but God isn't. God isn't. God is working patiently for our salvation. Now, we see, therefore, as this gospel opens, Jesus is about to do an astonishingly good work. But at first, he permits the crisis. Secondly, he pauses. And he lets the crisis get even worse. Lazarus goes from being gravely ill to just plain dying. He's dead. By the time Jesus, who tarries for two extra days, gets there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. There's no hope here. Why bother the teacher? All right. Let's continue, though. Jesus, not only does he permit this crisis, and not only does he pause, but he now comes to this moment where he is now ready to pay a very high cost to help Lazarus and you and me. Why do I say that? When he finally says to the apostles, look, we're going. We're going to Lazarus. But you said he's asleep. He'll wake up. No, let me tell you plainly. Lazarus has died. Okay. Oh, well, Lord, if he's dead, you know, what good can you do? And Lord, why should we go there? I mean, you're right outside of Jerusalem. They've been plotting to kill you. Why would you want to go there? And Jesus says, we're going. Thomas finally says, all right, let's all go to Jerusalem and die with him. But what I tell you, my brothers and sisters, is that Jesus is entering into the storm. And in order to bring Lazarus out of that tomb, Jesus will pay dearly, very dearly. I tell you that his going to heal and raise Lazarus from the dead is the thing that leads finally to his own death. You know, John's gospel is always dripping with irony. And isn't it ironic that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and the scribes and the Pharisees and the temple leadership heard about it, they said, that's enough of that. And they plot to kill him. That's irony for you, isn't it? And so Jesus, as he goes, he puts himself into harm's way to heal and bring Lazarus out of this tomb. And this will set up all the things that will lead to his death. This seals the deal. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the temple leadership, that's it. Seals the deal. This Jesus must go. And they plot his death. And they also plot to kill Lazarus. Now, I'm trying to show you that although the Lord does permit crises, and although the Lord at times seems to pause, the Lord is very committed to your salvation and to mine. And my brothers and sisters, he is willing to pay the price. Scripture says, you were not saved by any diminishable sum of silver and gold. You have been saved by the precious blood of the Lamb. Never forget that, says Scripture. Every drop of his blood he shed for you and for me. Jesus, as the old song says, paid it all. He didn't wait for a sale. He didn't do any of that. He paid it all. He paid dearly for your salvation. So before we become too indignant over things like that he permits crises or that he pauses, let us never forget that Jesus will always step in just when he needs to, and he's willing to pay the price of your salvation and mine. Next, we go to the next stage of this gospel, where Jesus meets Martha and Mary just outside of town. By the way, I feel very connected to this gospel. I was just here. I was at Lazarus' tomb on Monday. I just got back from the Holy Land, and on Monday of this past week, I was in Bethany, and I was looking right into that empty tomb, right into that tomb. I was there in Bethany, and just outside of Bethany, there's a site where Jesus met Martha and Mary. And they're happy to see him, but they're a little bit angry with him. Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. And this leads us then to the pinnacle of the question. Jesus looks at Martha and says, Martha, your brother will rise. Oh, yeah, I know, Lord. In the great by and by, someday, 10,000 years from now, when you finally decide to come and go, you know, I get all that. He'll rise from the dead. Yeah, I get all that. No. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, even if he should die physically, will never die spiritually. Do you believe this? Now, before you know how Martha answered. You just heard the gospel. But you answer that question. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you, Charles, put your name in the sentence. Do you believe this? Or is it just something you say in the creed? You could teach a parrot to say, I believe. I'm not asking you to just say the words, I believe. But do you, have you experienced this? That Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Not just someday in the great by and by after we die, we'll somehow get to go to a heaven. Or as one day even in the further great by and by, our bodies will somehow rise and be joined. And all the stuff that we say in the creed, that's all beautiful. And it's true. But the question is, Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Not I will be or someday when. I am the resurrection. What's he getting at? What's he trying to teach you? What's he teaching me? He's saying to you and to me, and he'll show this by raising Lazarus from the dead, that this new life that he is offering is not something that waits till after you're dead. It's available to you now. Now! Standing outside of Bethany before even going to the tomb, Jesus says to Martha and then later to Mary, look, I am the resurrection. Do you believe this? What is the resurrection? My brothers and sisters, you've heard me on this before, so I'll just try to say it as quickly as I can. But brothers and sisters, the resurrection is not something that simply waits till you die and go to heaven. Eternal life is not just a reference to the length of life, living forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, but rather eternal life is the fullness of life. In Jesus Christ, you have been buried with him in baptism, says St. Paul, and you have risen with him to new life. That's now. And this life is available to us. Eternal life is not just the length of life, it is the fullness of life. It means to see my life being changed, that I'm seeing grief and sorrow and doubt and fear begin to go away. I'm becoming more courageous, more confident. I understand things more. My life is changing now. Now. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is for you now. Begin to live the life that I paid dearly to give you. And it goes back to what we began with. You thought, well, that was a lot of interesting stuff at the beginning, but what does it have to do? It has a lot to do. Because if we are rising to new life with Christ, we even start to understand suffering and delay. And that there are purposes in our life that as Scripture says, I did check just to make sure the line didn't get blotted out by the Holy Spirit. It's still there. Romans 8 and about verse 28 says, all things work together for good for those who love and trust the Lord. Notice all things, not just the good things, not just the pleasant things, but all things. And even our struggles and our sufferings and our setbacks and our trials have a purpose, and God permits them so that we will become stronger, so that we will learn things, so that we will leave behind things. He closes one door only to open another. He ends one thing only to begin something else. Certain things are closed off to us so that other things are open to us. And the Lord is going to work. And so this is part of that new life. I'm not resentful at trials and difficulties and setbacks, but I know that God is up to something good. He can make a way out of no way, and he can right straight with every crooked line. He can do it, and I've learned that, and that's new life. I am the resurrection. I'm the life, and all who believe in me, even if they die physically, even if they suffer, will live because of me. And that's the moment of new life. Even before he pulls Lazarus out of a tomb to give them an audiovisual demonstration, he's trying to get them to understand. Do you understand even now your brother will live? Do you understand this? You will see him again. And not just in the great by and by. I want you to show that I can act even now. And so we see again that the Lord strangely permitted a crisis. He paused. But he's willing to pay. He puts himself in harm's trouble. He goes to Bethany and he prescribes. He says, do you believe? The Lord will not work miracles without faith. Faith is not the result of miracles. Miracles are the result of faith. Faith causes miracles. So the Lord says, do you believe? And he gets just enough faith from Martha to go to work. Yes, Lord, I do believe. I do, whatever that means. I'm not sure how it all fits together yet, Lord, but I believe. If you say this will redound to glory, I accept and I believe. And Jesus goes to work. Now then, we come to another moment in Jesus' life where he's very passionate. And it says here in our text, when Jesus saw the many people there at the tomb, he says, let's go to the tomb. When Jesus saw those people weeping, it says here in our translation, he became perturbed. Perturbed. When was the last time you used the word perturbed, you know, right? But the Greek text is much stronger than this. The Greek text, the Greek word here, embrimaiomai, means to be snorting with anger, to be seething with anger. Jesus is not just a little angry or perturbed. He's angry. Why? I'm not here to psychoanalyze Jesus. I'm not going to focus on the internals. It just says here he's very angry. I think the external cause of his anger is this. He looks at that tomb and he sees what Satan and sin have done to us. And he's angry. He's on the front line of the battle now. He's on the front line. And in his anger at Satan and what Satan has done, the Bible says that death came into this world through the envy of the devil. Likewise, the wages of sin is death. And the Lord is right on the front line. He's staring at a tomb and he says, this is what Satan and what sin have done. Brothers and sisters, Satan hates you and me. And up until the time that Jesus came, every time a person died, Satan would just blow the smoke off the end of the gun and carve another notch in his belt and say, got another one. And Jesus, I think, sensed all of that, and he was indignant and angry at Satan and how we have connived with Satan and what sin has done to us and his anger. And he says, in effect, this will end. And he's about to, in just 2 weeks' time, go down into Sheol. Again, remember, Satan blowing the smoke from the gun, carving another notch, putting all those dead souls into his trophy room in Sheol, saying they're mine. And in 2 weeks' time, Jesus will leave the cross and go down to the dead and turn out the trophy room. He will go down among them to Adam and Eve, and he will open up their graves and say, arise, O sleeper. I, who am your Lord, for your sake have become your son. And now I say to you, arise. For all of you who were just and have awaited the Messiah, I'm here. And he's churning out the devil's trophy room, making a chaos out of it. While Satan's running his victory laps around the cross, Jesus is down in his trophy room, turning it out. It's a righteous anger that Jesus has at this moment. He's standing in a tomb and looking. That same tomb I got to look in on Monday. An empty tomb now. And he's angry. But he's angry for you, not against you. Are you praying with me? This is an anger that makes him engage the battle. That leads then to the final things. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. I am the resurrection, not I will be one day when. I am now the resurrection. Whatever Lazarus experiences you have in your life, maybe it's the death of a loved one, maybe it's just your own disappointments or struggles, the things that make you feel dead, Jesus is saying to you right now, come out of that tomb. Come out of there and start to enjoy the new life I'm offering you today. Out comes Lazarus. There comes, though, this final point that I want to leave you with as a kind of an exhortation from the Lord. It's kind of cartoonish almost. Think of it. He's all still wrapped up in all the burial cloths, so he's kind of coming out sort of on his tiptoes, you know. His head is still covered and his arms are tied tight and he's just coming out on his tiptoes. And somebody, Jesus says, untie him and let him go free. Now, Jesus, couldn't you who raised him from the dead have arranged for the burial cloths to sort of fall off to the side before he came out, you know? See, I mean, if you're going to stage this, wouldn't you have sort of figured that thing out, right? And yet, here comes, because that's a very important point here, my brothers and sisters. Jesus raises Lazarus, but he says to the bystanders, untie him and let him go free. Why? Because the Lord, in raising us from the dead, uses his whole body. Jesus is the head of the body, the church, but he has no arms except your arms now. No voice but your voice. No heart but your heart. And so to all of us in the church, the Lord says, I will raise them from the dead. I offer them new life. But I want you to untie them and let them go free. Yesterday at 3 o'clock, I had a baptism right there. Little Caroline, we baptized her in. But that's just the beginning. She came out of the tomb. But it will be up to her parents and godparents and her family and to all of us in this community to untie her and let her go free, to teach her about the Lord, to show her the way that she can walk in it. The Lord wants to engage all of us in preaching and announcing this new life. He raises us from the dead. But we've needed other people to untie us and help us to go free. Now, I was baptized the very day I was born, July 10th, 1961. I wasn't supposed to make it, but you're stuck with me. I made it. I'm here anyway. But I will tell you that I've needed people to untie me and let me go free throughout my life. The Lord took me out of the tomb, gave me that new life in baptism. But how have I been untied and helped to go free? By you. I've been in this community for the better part of 22 years. In all these years, you've sung with me, you've sung for me. Some of you have stood in this pulpit and preached the word in a way that I'd never heard, something you said. Others of you have testified to me, you've prayed for me, you've given me good example. Yes, Jesus gave me new life, but you've untied me, and you've helped me to go free by all those things. And I'm grateful to you. I would not be the man I am today, except from the Lord and his command to you and your obedience to his command to untie me and help me to go free, more and more so every day. And so I say to you, who has untied you and helped you to go free? Has it been a preached word from this pulpit, a proclaimed word? Has it been the choir? Yes. Has it been family or friends who've helped you? Who've shown you the way, who've given you good example, who've encouraged you and reproved you when you needed it? Yes. And then the final question. Who are you supposed to untie so that they can go free? Who's the Lord telling you? Untie him, untie her, let her go free. Maybe it's your children, your grandchildren, siblings. Maybe it's someone at work. The Lord has something to say to you. Untie them. Help them to go free. Preach a word to them. Give them encouragement. Not just encouragement, if they need a word of reproof, give that too. But don't abide them to stay all wrapped up in burial cloths. I've set them free. And I'm asking you to work with me now. I've given them new life. And I want you to untie them and help them to go free. Well, I've sort of overwhelmed you with a lot of stuff in this gospel. I'm sorry, but so many teachings here, right? Yes, the Lord permits crises. He pauses, he waits. But I tell you, he's willing to pay the cost to save us. He paid it and more. And he's passionate in the battle for us, angry on our behalf. And he goes and he puts himself in harm's way and he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. But then he leaves us this. You, work with me now. There are Lazaruses in your life that you know. Untie them. Help them to go free. And let others untie you. To all of us, the Lord says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. Are you coming to this new life? Yes, Lord. Who's helping to untie you? Be grateful. And as for you, find someone else. Untie them. And let them go free.